and a source of encouragement to you. Let's now begin with a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, we come unto thee tonight to confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We thank thee also, Lord, that we can come here together tonight to have a presentation so that we can confess our belief as thee being the creator of all. We also come together tonight to have, we pray that thou wilt also be with us tonight and bless this fellowship we have together, that we also give thanks that we can also for thy Son who died on the cross that thou hast sent to save us from our sins. We pray also this for thy Son's sake alone. Amen. To begin tonight, we will start by singing from Psalter number 86. This is a versification of Psalm 33, and in stanza 1, we see it is said how God spoke and things and everything was created. We're going to sing all three stanzas, by the way. Now I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis 1. Reverend Barnhill asked me to read the chapter for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, then the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And now I will introduce the speaker for tonight, Reverend Barnhill, who graduated from the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary in 2015, ordained in the same year, and has been our pastor here at Peace Church for the same amount of time. Reverend Barnhill.
Thank you, Adam. I'd like to welcome everyone to the presentation tonight. If you can't see, if you're too far back, some of the fonts, feel free to move up if you'd like. And I realize you guys are at kind of a tough angle, but I'll try to make some eye contact every once in a while. But I am glad for the opportunity to give this presentation tonight. It is certainly a vital topic. If someone were to ask me, what is the hottest issue, or really one of the hottest issues, and what is the thing that is pressing, one of the things that is pressing upon the church, I would answer without hesitation, theistic evolution. Nothing new here, really. This has been around for many years, but you know well that errors, although they remain essentially the same through the years, they put on new clothes, and that's true from decade to decade, and that's true here also. Same error, but it puts on new clothes, and we'll be looking at taking a look at that. But such a crucial thing to hear about, crucial especially for our students who are thinking about college and who are college bound, crucial that you and I take a stand, firm stand, on Scripture over against the error of theistic evolution. We're going to use an analogy tonight, analogy of a house and a foundation. And you'll notice that top photo there is a house that's sinking down into the ground. It's cracking, it's slanted, and it has below it a corrupt foundation. Now notice in that bottom photo, a house that's straight, level, beautiful, and it has below it a firm foundation. We're going to take that analogy tonight, and we're going to say that the house itself equals one's interpretation of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And then we're going to say that the foundation of the house is that which underlies one's interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3. My intention is to show you tonight that there are two different ways that Genesis 1 to 3 is interpreted. One interpretation is wrong, and it rests upon a corrupt foundation. And the other interpretation is right, and it rests upon a solid foundation. I want you to understand, too, that this presentation is given in humility, not pride. Our approach is not that we're looking down on others, but in humility. And it is my sincere, earnest prayer that if there are some tonight, perhaps, who have come and who are confused on some of these issues or even tempted to slide into the theistic evolution camp, it is my sincere prayer that the Lord would use this presentation to bring some clarity for you. And if you've come tonight and you are standing firmly on Scripture in this matter, it's my prayer that the Lord would use this lecture to further cement you in this position and to teach us too. So let's get started. And we will begin with what I'm going to call the evolutionary creation house and its foundation. This is the slanting house on top of a corrupt foundation. I want to begin by explaining a little bit those terms. What do we mean when we say evolutionary creation? What is that position? Why is it called that? And then we'll proceed to look at the house, the interpretation of Genesis 1 to 3, and then we'll look at what lies below that house, that interpretation, look at that foundation. I don't want to misrepresent the position of evolutionary creationists, and that's why I'm going to use quite a few quotations to begin with, and I'll shine them on the screen for you. Just one other note. Evolutionary creation is really one and the same as theistic evolution. I think most of you recognize that term a lot more readily. Evolutionary creation and theistic evolution are essentially the same, and I'll use those terms interchangeably tonight. And many of the quotations that we're going to see now come from a website called BioLogos. BioLogos. You can look it up when you get home, but this is a reliable source for theistic evolutionary thought. So we'll begin. What do we mean when we say evolutionary creation? So we begin, what is evolution? This is lifted right from that website. The theory of evolution states that all the life forms on Earth share a common ancestor as a result of variation and selection over a very long time, currently thought to be around 4 billion years. Variation means that offspring are not exact replicas of their parents, and selection occurs when only some of those offspring go on to produce more of their own offspring. Common ancestry does not mean the species we find today have evolved from each other. Dogs did not evolve from cats, and humans did not evolve from chimpanzees. Instead, if you go back far enough in the ancestral tree of any two organisms, common ancestry predicts that you'll come to a grandparent of which both current organisms are descendants. For humans and our closest relatives, the chimpanzees, you have to go back around 300,000 generations to find that common ancestor. And then they say that would be your 299,998th great-grandparent. Then they say, well, what does this process look like? That ancient population, which was neither human nor chimpanzee, split into two groups, and these groups were reproductively isolated. That is, the members of each group only mated with other members of their own group. Then over the many generations of offspring, different variations were preserved in each group. Eventually, the characteristics of each group were different enough for scientists to recognize them as different species. The theory of evolution claims that a similar story could be told for the ancestral lineage of any two species that have ever lived. I realize this is somewhat complicated. It's a lot. You don't have to understand all these things. But that's basically what they mean when they say evolution. But that's not the end of the story, because now, being evolutionary creation, theistic evolutionists, they throw God in the mix. We believe that God created the universe, the earth, and all life over billions of years. God continues to sustain the existence and functioning of the natural world, and the cosmos continues to declare the glory of God. Therefore, we reject ideologies such as deism that claim the universe is self-sustaining, that God is no longer active in the natural world, or that God is not active in human history. Then they continue this way: we believe that the diversity and interrelation of all life on Earth are best explained by the God-ordained process of evolution with common descent. Thus, evolution is not in opposition to God, but a means by which God providentially achieves his purposes. Therefore, we reject ideologies that claim that evolution is a purposeless process or that evolution replaces God. There's the basic idea of theistic evolution or evolutionary creation. Evolution, God's thrown in the recipe. So, what does this house look like? What is their interpretation of the first three chapters of the Bible? And I think a lot of it can be best summarized by this. It's called the literary views of Genesis 1. That's what theistic evolutionists prefer. And they say literary views prioritize the literary features, theological themes, and cultural context of the creation account. And we're going to see what that looks like in a minute. I don't want you to be confused between literary and literal. Those are two very different words. We talk about creation. God created in six literal 24-hour days. However, here we have literary views, two very different things. What these literary views of theistic evolutionists have in common, and you'll see this, is that they reject the fact that Genesis 1 is historical narrative. That's what all these have in common. Genesis 1 is not historical narrative. So I have a couple samples of these literary approaches toward Genesis 1. According to one literary approach, the framework view, I think some of you will recognize that, the author of Genesis 1 uses the regular week, 6 days of work and then a Sabbath rest, as a framework to describe God's work of creation. The first 3 days describe the creation of realms of habitation, while the second 3 creation days describe the inhabitants of those realms. For example, darkness and light are separated on the first day, but the sun, moon, and stars are not created until the 4th day. As the foundation for days 4 to 6 is laid on days 1 to 3, we see God's design of the cosmos. So they're saying this is not historical narrative, it's just a framework by which certain things are described. Another literary approach is called the analogical day view. As analogical implies, the author is using the regular work week as an analogy to the creation week and is not intending to teach that God actually created everything in a 6-day period. So again, not historical narrative, this is merely an analogy. Theistic evolutionists have something to say about Adam and Eve too, and that's why I included not just Genesis 1, but 1 to 3. At BioLogos, we are persuaded by the scientific evidence that Homo sapiens evolved, arising about 200,000 years ago, and sharing common ancestors with all other life on Earth. Furthermore, it increasingly appears that the genetic diversity among humans today could not have come from just 2 Homo sapiens individuals, but a population of thousands. In other words, it's not just Adam and Eve, but there were at that time, they say, thousands of people. There you have, in brief, the house, their interpretation of these early chapters. And there is beneath that house a foundation. Now you say, you look at the house, think of a house inspector, and he's going around. There's a crack here, there's a crack here, and you walk down the floor, you can almost sled down the floor, it's so slanted. What is wrong with this house? When you look at this interpretation of Genesis 1 to 3, what's wrong here? Even a 5th grader could read Genesis 1 and tell you, these are 6 literal 24-hour days. So how do they come with all these ideas that maybe this is poetry or semi-poetry and allegorical? What is wrong with this house? Underneath it is a corrupt foundation. And that foundation is that theistic evolutionists elevate general revelation to the level of or above special revelation. Let me say that one more time and we'll flesh that out. Theistic evolutionists raise up general revelation to the level of or above special revelation. So we want to define our terms a little bit there. General revelation is God making himself known in creation. Belgic Confession, Article 2, summarizes it well. We know God by 2 means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and Godhead, as the Apostle Paul saith, Romans 1, verse 20, all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. So there's general revelation, God making himself known in creation. Now, special revelation, if you continue on in Article 2, secondly, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation. Special revelation is Scripture. So that's what we have going on here. Taking general revelation, God revealing himself in creation and exalting that above Scripture itself. Now, it is an error even to lift up genuine general revelation, that is, general revelation rightly understood. It's even an error to exalt that above Scripture. But that's not even what theistic evolutionists are doing. They're doing something more. They have a faulty view of general revelation itself. And what they do is they make their interpretations of the scientific evidence to be general revelation, which it's not, but that's what they do. And it's that perversion of general revelation that they lift to the level of Scripture or even above it. That's the foundation of this tilting house. I want to show you what I mean. And again, I'm going to give you a quotation. This is pretty fascinating, and I think it illustrates exactly what's going on here. In a common traditional view, says the website, Adam and Eve were created de novo. They were created by God as fully formed humans, Homo sapiens, roughly 6 to 10,000 years ago. God made them quickly and completely as fully formed humans with no biological ancestors. In this traditional de novo view, Adam and Eve are sole progenitors. They were the first two humans, and they alone gave rise to all other humans. The Genesis account is taken to be a record of real events similar to the way a journalist would record them today. So here you have one interpretation. Now, they're going to put another interpretation on the table. Namely, that Adam and Eve were not the first two people on earth. Here it is. However, some features in the biblical text suggest that there are other layers of meaning that this traditional view does not account for. Genesis 4 refers to other people in cities, Cain's wife, who do not seem to be descended from Adam and Eve. And some elements of Genesis 2 to 3 indicate that at least on some level, the text is describing Adam and Eve as archetypal figures, statements about all of us. So they've given you one interpretation, and now they've put another interpretation on the table. They're challenging that other one. And now they say, look, see, you have two interpretations. They're competing with each other. We need science, unbelieving science. We need science to help us understand which of these two interpretations is the right one. And when we look at science, unbelieving science, we determine that this interpretation is correct, namely that Adam and Eve were not the first two people on earth. Listen, when multiple interpretations of Scripture are possible, the church can benefit from considering what God has revealed in the natural world, because a proper interpretation of Scripture will not conflict with what we find there. At Biologos, we are persuaded by the scientific evidence that Homo sapiens evolved, arising about 200,000 years ago and sharing common ancestors with all their life on Earth. Furthermore, it increasingly appears that the genetic diversity among humans today could not have come from just two Homo sapiens individuals, but a population of thousands. You see what happened there? They lifted a perversion of general revelation over Scripture, over special revelation, with the result that you have now a very wrong and a very dangerous view, namely that Adam and Eve were not the first two people on earth. And let me put it even a little more strongly. They have looked, the theistic evolutionists have looked through the lens of their unbelieving science to find evidence in the Bible for their view. They find their supposed evidence and they rewrite the Word of God to conform to their evolutionary theory. That is precisely what we have going on here. That's the foundation. And there is, mixed all the way through this foundation, something. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. Homer Hoeksma, theologian in the Protestant Reformed churches, when he was talking about theistic evolution, he said, it claims, that is, theistic evolution claims to harmonize faith and unbelief, the truth of God and the denial of the Creator God, the word of the Creator and the lie of the creature. That's exactly what we have here. This is an attempted compromise between light and darkness, and those do not mix with each other. I want to be very clear tonight. The position of theistic evolution is not an alternative view to biblical creation, and it's not a minor difference from biblical creation. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. We move on from that evolutionary creation house now to the other one, and we will call it the biblical creation house and its foundation. The biblical creation house and its foundation. When it comes to the house itself, that is how you're going to interpret Genesis 1 to 3 when you look at it, the main thing to notice about the correct interpretation of Genesis 1 to 3 is this. We view it as historical narrative. Historical narrative. When we say that, we say Genesis 1 to 3 must be interpreted literally. Here we have, in these first three chapters of the Bible, real history. God created in six literal 24-hour days. And Adam himself was a real historical figure that God created on the sixth day. So when we talk about genre, the genre of Genesis 1 to 3 is not poetry or semi-poetry or allegory or any of that, but historical narrative. I want to give you a few considerations for the fact that what we have here is indeed historical narrative. Number one, Genesis 1 lacks the outstanding feature of Hebrew poetry. And the main feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. I'll give you an example. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. There's parallelism there, two sides. Clearly, poetry. But the point here is that Genesis 1 does not have any of that parallelism in it. This is not poetry, it's history. Number two, there is in Genesis 1, now here's a technical term, but I'll explain it. There is in Genesis 1 what is called the wow conversive. That's a point of Hebrew grammar, and it's simply this. When you read through Genesis 1, go home and read it again. Over 50 times you have and, that word and it just happens over and over. Now it is true that you'll find that Hebrew grammatical point sometimes in non-historical narrative in Scripture, but this is a defining element of historical narrative, and you can tell why. This is showing a sequence. This happened, and God said, and God did. Very, very clearly, this is historical narrative. Number three, that word day, I'm sure you've talked about this, especially if you're interested in the topic, you've talked about this with other people, that matter of the use of day in Genesis 1. It is true that sometimes, although it's rare, Scripture uses the word day to mean something else than a 24-hour period. It does happen, it's rare. But even in an instance in which Scripture uses the word day and it's not a 24-hour period, the context will tell you clearly, don't understand this as a 24-hour period. Scripture interprets Scripture. But when you come to Genesis 1, as is the vast majority of the use of the word day, it's very clearly 24-hour period. There's no indication anywhere in that chapter that would lead you to say, well, maybe this isn't 24 hours. It's a 24-hour period day. Now, in addition to that, still on this whole matter of day, there are in Genesis 1 what we call ordinal numbers. I'll give you an example, Genesis 1, verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And second day is an ordinal number. The point is this. Whenever in Scripture, in other passages, that you have an ordinal number before the word day, what is always meant by day is a 24-hour period. That's true in other parts of Scripture. So now when you come to Genesis 1 and you have an ordinal number with the word day right next to it, that must be a 24-hour period. In addition, other passages of Scripture tell us that this is a 24-hour period. Think of the Ten Commandments. Fourth commandment, which tells us that God, that first week, the creation week, is a pattern for what? It's a pattern for our work week. Six consecutive 24-hour days followed by Sabbath rest. We don't say about our work week, well, it's long periods of time or anything like that. So you go back to Genesis 1, those are normal 24-hour days. Other passages tell us that. And there's one other thing with this whole matter of day. If you have your Bible open, you'll notice this too, this repeating phrase, and the evening and the morning were the X day. That little phrase, evening and morning, marks off or limits each of the creation days. Whenever the word day is used in other passages with this little phrase, evening and morning, in the Old Testament, when that happens, it consistently refers to literal days. And we ought to understand Genesis 1 no differently than that. Besides some considerations that Genesis 1 is historical narrative, obviously Adam and Eve were real historical figures. We just considered the fact that chapters 1 through 3 are historical narrative, so you already have that. But I want to go outside of Genesis and show you from Scripture that this is the understanding always. They're real people. One of those texts is Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. These are the words of Jesus. He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And passages like those tell us a couple things. Adam and Eve were real. Historical figures. And it tells us they were the first two people on earth. There's not this population of thousands along with them. Do I even have to say that to deny a historical Adam is a massive, massive undermining of Scripture? You think of all that rich theology. First Adam, second Adam. And you think of those passages that talk about those things. To deny a historical Adam in Genesis is a massive undermining of all that. Could have a speech on that all alone. So there you have the biblical creation house. That's the interpretation of Genesis 1 to 3. Underneath this house, underlying this interpretation, there is a foundation. Underneath the straight, level, solid house, a firm foundation, and that is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Because Scripture is the Word of God, it is authoritative. And Scripture's authority is the authority of God Himself. And the Bible is the absolute authority for the believer over your faith, what you believe, and over your life, what you do. Absolute authority. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that's implied. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now let's come a little closer home to the material. Scripture's authority is supreme in the matter of science also, insofar as it has anything to say on it. You may not lay any theory side by side with the Bible, and certainly you may not allow any theory to question the Bible. And that's a really important point. The evolutionary creationists will say, and I quote, "The purpose of science is not to verify nor to add to inspired Scripture, but science can help us eliminate improper ways of reading it." And you'll notice this. They speak, theistic evolutionists do, they speak very highly of Scripture, and they want to make it sound like your interpretation of the Bible. That's the issue. That's the problem. Scripture's fine. It's your interpretation. But in reality, what they're doing is undermining the authority of Scripture through the back door by elevating science above the Bible. And that approach toward the Bible is not reformed. Belgic Confession, Article 7, "Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine Scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule, which the apostles have taught us, saying, Try the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house." I do not want to imply by any of this that there is no place for the believing scientist. There is a place for a believing scientist. You probably know one. I know a couple of them. We have no quarrel with science. And there is nothing inherently sinful, wrong about science. But when it comes to the believing scientist, the question is, well, what is his method? What is his method? And the method of the believing scientist is not that he looks through the lens of science to the Scripture and then adjusts his interpretation of Scripture to fit the science. That's not his method. But his approach, the approach of the believing scientist, is that he looks through the lens of Scripture to the science. And he looks through the lens of Scripture at the creation, and in his study of the science, he bows before the authority of Scripture. And if he finds disagreement between those two, then he must re-examine his science and his scientific conclusions. That is the proper approach of the believing scientist. And of course, when we're talking about the foundation of the biblical creation house, you mayn't forget faith. By faith, which is God's gift to his elect people for Jesus' sake, by faith we say, the word of God is true. And by faith we say Genesis 1-3 is real history, and God created in 6 literal 24-hour days. And faith does not object to even one word in all three of those chapters. Well-known verse there, Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Faith understands this truth, clings to the living God, and believes and trusts in his revelation. Something we have to remember is that the manner of creation is a wonder. That's what it is. It's a wonder. And that is inaccessible to scientific investigation. Only faith that hears the word of God can know that wonder. You see, everything tonight, there's a distinct black line. On the one side, unbelief. On the other side, faith. So what? Everything tonight. Are we splitting hairs? Does this really matter? And may we consider theistic evolution maybe just a little bit different than biblical creation and maybe just an alternative view? And does it really matter, this whole matter of origins? And my answer to that question, do origins matter, is absolutely, absolutely. This is a big deal, and this is hugely significant. And as I said before, theistic evolution is not an alternative view or just a hairbreadth away, just a little difference. And I want to give you three matters of significance. Again, we could devote a whole speech to this, but just three. Number one, Genesis 1 is the foundation. 1-3 is the foundation of Scripture. You would not take a library book and look at, let's say, the first chapter or the introduction and say, get rid of it. And then say to yourself, well, that doesn't matter for the book. Of course it does. Beginning is very important. You would never do that to a library book. But what about the book? You strike at and you seek to undermine the foundation itself, chapters 1-3. What does that do to the rest of Scripture? What about the rest of history in the Bible? What about the history at Calvary? What about the history of the empty tomb? Is it real? How can you really know? Because you've already undermined the very plain teaching of Genesis 1-3, said that's not history. How can we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that these are real historical events? the second Adam? Who knows anymore? Let no one fool you. Anyone who tells you that Origins is inconsequential is not telling the truth. These things are tremendously important. Second significance, theistic evolution denies the perspicuity of Scripture, a big word that just means that the Scriptures are written clearly and understandably, and the plain meaning of Scripture is easily discerned by the believer. Theistic evolutionists will say, when you come to the Bible, you need scholars at your side, because that's really the only way that you're going to be able to understand it. You need experts. Well, how really do you interpret this? Well, you have to have a scholar that knows the history of the nations back then, and then maybe a linguist and all this. In other words, the Bible is really too dark and murky to understand it without someone else. Over against that, we know the perspicuity of Scripture. Oh, it's deep, yes, but it's clear. Have your fifth grade child sit down tonight and read Genesis 1, and you say to that child, what do you understand by what you just read? Well, Dad, well, Mom, 6 days, days just like we know them today. It's clear. But theistic evolution denies that. And here's the matter again. If we cannot see that Genesis 1 through 3 is so plain and so clear, if we're going to try to make that murky and cloudy, what about then those events, that history, the cross, the resurrection, and those other things? Maybe we can't understand that either. You see where theistic evolutionism leads. The third significance is that there's a close relation between creation and redemption. And here, really, we've reached the heart of it, haven't we? You cannot separate creation and redemption. Theistic evolution camp will speak very loudly. We agree on the essentials, namely our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the basic thing. That's the essential. We're agreed on that, aren't we? So when you go to Genesis and when you have this whole matter of origins, does it really matter? Those are not essential things. We still have the gospel. But that's not true. That this truth of God as creator is disconnected from the revelation of the gospel of our salvation, that's simply not true. How often in Scripture don't you read of the church which is facing trouble, and that the church appeals to God for her deliverance, but appeals to whom? God, the creator of heaven and earth. Those are so tightly woven together. Psalm 121, verse 2. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. I include a quotation here. And again, this is from Homer Hooksmuth, theologian of the PRC. And I like this quote because it really comes down to Colossians chapter 1, uses so much biblical language and shows you that creation and redemption, you can't take them apart. They're so tightly woven together. Here it is. It should be evident that according to Scripture, there exists a close relation between creation and redemption. God the Creator is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the eternal Son, but also as the incarnated Christ, the Lord, whom he hath appointed to be the head over all things in the world to come. Now especially this, what is more, it is as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father for his sake that he is the creator of the heavens and earth. For he, the Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and the first begotten of the dead. By him and for him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1:14-17. The Creator is also the Redeemer, and he made all things with a view to redemption. Let us put away forever the notion that this truth of origins is not significant or has no bearing on the truth of our salvation. Let's put that notion away forever. I end tonight where I began. If you came with some confusion about the issues, or even the temptation toward theistic evolution, pray that the Lord would use this to bring clarity to your mind. And if you came already a firm conviction standing upon the Scripture, pray that the Lord would use this to cement you further in that. All glory to God alone. And let us bow down in reverence and humility before this God, Creator, who is also Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Just want to note that there are going to be refreshments and in the back, and we're not going to have a question and answer session tonight, but if you want to discuss anything with me or if you have any questions, I'll be milling around and I am more than willing to answer any questions. I think my contact information is on those papers in the back too. If you wish to email or call, I'm more than willing to answer any questions that you have. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our God and our Father, for Jesus' sake, thou who art almighty, creator of heaven and earth, how we adore thee. And this for us tonight is not merely academic, but it is another opportunity to be taught about thee, our God, thy power, thy wisdom. All glory and honor and praise be to thee and to thee alone. And if there are those even here tonight that are struggling over these issues, we pray that thou bring them by thy Spirit to a firm conviction regarding this truth. Be especially with our students, our children, our young people who anticipate college or who are in college right now. Father, keep them, strengthen them. Forgive all that has been said and thought and done in sin tonight. In Christ Jesus' name alone do we pray these things. Amen.